And well, good morning.
Morning.
Good to see so many of you representing your teams out there. Do we have anybody that's wearing anything Patriots or Seahawks? Woo! You've got Patriots on underneath? You don't have any Patriots things on, thank goodness. We don't even care about a Super Bowl tonight, do we? Nobody cares. The Dolphins aren't in it. The Cowboys aren't in it. The Steelers aren't in it. Neither one of your two, one shirt is in it. The Colts aren't in it. Who even wants to watch a football game tonight? The Chargers? They're not in it. None of us made it, but you know who has made it? The Kentucky Wildcats have yet to lose a game this year. I don't know what that has to do with anything, but I thought I'd point that out. So, good morning. Welcome this morning to First Baptist Church. Isn't it good to be in God's house?
Amen.
You know, one thing that I love about church is it's more than just getting together, singing songs, and just sitting there listening to the boring preacher. It's more than that. You get more than a boring preacher. It's about community with each other. And one thing that I love about this particular Sunday is we get to come together as a community of believers. We're worshiping together. We're going to eat together. We can laugh together. We can celebrate together, and we can even cry about our teams losing together. We are a great church family, and I'm so thankful that we have the opportunity to worship together this morning. We're going to do just that because that is why we're here, to get together as a community of believers and worship. Will you pray with me as we continue our worship? Lord, I thank you for laughter. I thank you for the joy that we can each have. Lord, I thank you for the fun that it is to cheer on a sports team. I thank you for the excitement that we have when our team does well, and the agony that we share when our team does poorly. And Lord, what a reflection that is on the church, where we celebrate together when life is good. And Lord, we build each other up and come together and support each other when life is poor. Lord, this morning, let us show that unity with each other in our reflection of worship towards you. Lord, lead us as we worship you. Let us sing with one united voice together to give you praise and honor and glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If we have your Bible this morning, turn to Proverbs 39. I know today is kind of a big day. I know that there are millions of Americans, maybe millions of people around the world, that will be tuning in today to watch one epic event. And I know that there will be people everywhere who focus their entire day around this one event. Some of you all have canceled plans for this evening just so you could get together and watch. Others of you are planning entire meals around this one event. It is the greatest sporting event in our year. There's nothing bigger, and I hope that you all will be joining and watching this event with me as we tune into the Animal Planet and watch the Puppy Bowl. Any of you watched the Puppy Bowl or have ever watched the Puppy Bowl before? Hey, I'm surprised a few hands that went up there. I tell you what, it starts on Animal Planet, if you get that channel, at 2 o'clock today, and I think it runs about 24 hours. If you're not sure what the Puppy Bowl is, it is what has kept me from watching a Super Bowl for the last 8 years. That's what the Puppy Bowl is. It is literally nothing more than a football field play area where dogs run around, puppies run around, and play with chew toys and tackle each other and interact. And some guy dressed in referee uniform every once in a while throws a flag and picks one up and calls a touchdown. And it's just cute animals playing. I know some of you all only watch for the chicks. Literally, there's little chicks that come out and perform at one point. It's just a cute little play off the Super Bowl. But you know what I found more and more when I watch it? You know what it's become? It's just an hour-long commercial for animal products. It's always sponsored by the Purina Puppy Chow something, or now let's go take a look at this chew toy camera angle, or let's look at this dog flea tick removal sponsored whatever. The entire thing is just one commercial stuck to the side of cute puppy dogs. And you know what? We watch. We watch every single minute of it, not once, but all day long. This year I've determined I'm going to kick the girls out of the living room when the Super Bowl starts so I can actually watch football. And that was my plan from the beginning, but as it turns out, It's the Seahawks and the Patriots, and I don't care. So guess what? I'm probably going to watch the Puppy Bowl tonight. Is the Super Bowl any better? I mean, the Puppy Bowl is one giant commercial, but think about the Super Bowl for a minute. How many of you all watch for the game, and how many of you all watch for the commercials? Who in here watches just because you enjoy a good football game? All right, handful of you. How many of you all watch because, come on, we want to see what commercials are coming on, right? There are more of you that watch for the commercials. You know what the cost is this year for a 30-second spot in the Super Bowl? $4.5 million. For 30 seconds of your time. $4.5 million companies pay just for a 30-second window to tell you about their product. Now, with that in mind, this morning's message is entitled Money Myths. Do you think our culture is obsessed with finances and money? $4.5 million. How many of you all would give them all of your time? You'd give them 5 days of your time if they just give you the $4.5 million, right? I mean, it blows my mind. We have a culture that is obsessed with consumerism. And this morning we're going to talk about money. Why are we talking about money? Because Jesus talks quite a bit about money. Somewhere around one out of every four parables that Jesus mentions or speaks mentions money or treasure, possessions of some sort. Roughly one out of four. But we hate talking about money. This is the sermon that every pastor hates to preach, and every person sitting in a congregation hates to listen to. The last time I remember doing a money sermon at a church, we had a new guest that morning, and they never came back after the sermon. I thought, well, I guess they think we're one of these churches that's just always preaching on money. Can I tell you this morning, if you're a guest, let me just take my word for it. This is not an every week sermon. And this isn't even a sermon that's begging for money or pleading for you to give to a cause. We're talking about money because the Bible speaks about money and finances. We hate talking about it, especially in church, because everyone seems to go after it. A man's dog was hit by a car and he had to take it to a veterinarian. And once he was there, the vet looked at the man and he informed him, "Your dog is dead." Well, outraged, the man demanded a second opinion. So the vet left the room. He came back and he had this cat that just kind of smelled all around the dead dog and sniffed him a little bit. And the cat meowed, and the vet looked at him and said, "The cat thinks your dog is dead too." Well, the man gets even more upset. He says, "No, I want a legitimate opinion." So the vet brings in a Labrador Retriever. The Labrador Retriever goes, sniffs around the dog a little bit, and says, "Well, sir, this Labrador Retriever believes your dog's dead too." The man said, "You know what? Forget it. I've had enough with all of this argument. Just how much do I owe you, and let me get out of here?" And the vet said, $650, please." The man was outraged, as you and I would be too. He said, "You're telling me I have to pay you $650 so you can tell me your dog is dead?" He said, "Well, the visit's actually $50, but the CAT scan and the lab test cost an additional $600. Doesn't it seem like everybody's after your money? If you've been to the vet recently, or if you've been to a doctor's visit, or you've been wherever, it seems like everybody's trying to get their hands on your money. This message hopefully will be a little different from other sermons you hear on money. Hopefully it won't be something that you regret. It's something that you embrace. This sermon is not, for instance, begging you to give money to the church. While we'll look at what God's Word says about tithing, this message is not what the church should take or what you should relinquish. This sermon's also not about how to build wealth. It's not a get-rich-quick scheme. If it was a get-rich-quick scheme, your pastor would have used it, gotten rich, and I'd be living in Hawaii. It's not about how to build and accumulate wealth. The Bible is not teaching us how to gather things on earth. Instead, we hear prosperity preachers use this claim that Jesus spoke more about money than he did about anything else. You know, that's kind of a misunderstanding. You know, many of the parables are certainly about money, but you know, the majority of the parables teach us not to store up treasures for ourselves, not to try to build wealth beyond what God blesses us with. This morning's sermon, there are no inside secrets on how to build wealth. There's nothing that is going to decode in front of you. Instead, we're looking at finances this morning because the Bible is full of passages like Proverbs 3, verse 9. If you have your Bible, read this with me. Proverbs 3, 9 says this: "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first produce of your entire harvest." You know, we spend much of our lives trying to accumulate wealth, so much so that we become blinded to the dangers of money. Donald Trump once said this. Listen to this quote. He said, "Whoever says money can't buy happiness doesn't know where to shop." You know, it's this attitude that we have that if we only had more treasure, more money, more things, we could be happier or have more. That leads us to read passages like what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. He says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." Notice it doesn't say that money is evil, but the love of money is the cause or the root of many kinds of evil. We are so consumer obsessed, so concerned with gaining and grabbing, that we need to straighten out what the Bible says about our finances. And so I want to look this morning at a few money myths. We're going to see what the Word of God really says about our finances and our treasures. The first myth is this: there is more joy in more money. There is more joy in more money. This first myth is that we would be satisfied if we just made a little bit more. I think we all fall into this trap. I certainly have. I find myself saying, if I had just this amount more money, or if I just had a little bit here, I'd be where I want to be and be satisfied. If I just put this much in my savings account, or if I just limited and had my checking account to this amount, I would be happy. The problem is, the more money we have, the more we want. The more you acquire, the more you feel like you need. You ever watch that movie, Over the Hedge? Anybody seen that cartoon, Over the Hedge? If you've seen Over the Hedge, it's about these animals scavenging around and they find a certain chip. Do you remember the chip? Spuddies. And the slogan for Spuddies is this: with Spuddies, enough is never enough. Yeah, that's kind of our motto with finances. Whether we would say that or not, it seems like when we acquire a little bit more, we still need a little bit more still. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 says this: "The one who loves money is never satisfied with money, and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with income. This too is futile." There's been several studies done about the connection between wealth and depression. While I will say that these studies are largely inconclusive, there is an obvious thread that wealthy people are at least depressed the same rate as people in poverty, if not more so. It's not as if having more money decreases depression. Why? Because whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. Whoever loves money is never satisfied with what they have. When I was in high school, I used to pick up this guy named Felix to go to church with me on Wednesday nights. Felix was a big guy, really good guy. You just took one look at Felix and you knew the poverty level that you assumed he came from. He never dressed well. He always kind of had an odor. He was a super nice guy, but he just seemed a little different. Well, I was picking him up at a different location, I think normally at the shopping center or something. And one day he said, "Why don't you come to my house and pick me up?" And he gave me his address. And when I pulled into his house, the first thing I noticed was it wasn't like this poverty-stricken house. It was this gated house with this electric gate and this enormous mansion behind this gate. And I'm pulling into his driveway and out comes Felix to get into my truck to go to church. I couldn't believe it. I judged the book by its cover wrongly, right? I totally missed what Felix was. Well, come to find out, Felix's mother had won several million dollars in a lottery just recently before he had met me, and they had several million dollars and had purchased this large home, multi-million dollar home. I think either had it built or purchased, I'm not sure. Bought the Dairy Queen that I ate at every week. Also bought many of the shops in the shopping center surrounding it, and had kind of invested all of this money, this lump sum, into things. By the time I graduated high school, about a year and a half later, there were stories of Felix's family. We had kind of lost touch. There are stories of Felix's family putting everything they had up for sale. They couldn't afford their payments on their house. Their shopping center was poorly managed and things were closing. Their wealth had brought temporary happiness, but it never brought the eternal joy. They had acquired things and they had more, but their more wealth did not bring more happiness. Instead, we must then look at the eternal things, not temporary wealth. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21 says it this way: "Don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but collect for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For," listen to this, "where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In other words, don't depend on earthly gain. Make your dependence on eternal treasure. The second myth I want to look at this morning, we said more money, or more, there's more joy in more money. That is a myth. Also, we have this idea and this myth of it's my money. It's my money. Growing up, I had absolutely nothing. Okay, that's not literally true, but practically true. My mother had a rule between me and my sister that nothing was mine, everything was ours. We didn't have anything that was our own. Everything was shared. If we had a Christmas present, it was ours for maybe the day or for the moment we had it. But eventually, guess what? It became the collective ours. It wasn't anything individual. We both had two exceptions. We could each pick something that was an exception. For my sisters, it was Barbies. That's fine. Take all the Barbies you want. You can have them. All right? Those are yours. I don't want them anyways. For mine, it was Matchbox cars. Those are my Matchbox cars. Don't touch my Matchbox cars. You have your Barbies. I have my Matchbox cars. Everything else was shared. For us, we shared our Legos. My Legos, we shared. We shared my G.I. Joes. I shared my Transformers. We even shared the He-Man castle and the He-Man and the She-Ra figurines. Do you remember He-Man? Boy, those were awesome, weren't they? We shared everything. There was nothing that was mine. It was all a collective sense. It really made me treasure my Matchbox cars a little more. It was the one thing that my mother recognized as being my personal item. Everything else was shared in a group. You know, ownership is a very empowering thing. We should be proud of what we have and what we own. We work hard to earn a living, to be able to meet our needs and have a little left over for the things that we want. And when we earn a little cash, there's this sense of entitlement to that cash. There's this sense of, it is mine. You know, there are two ways in which a Christian may view his money. There are two ways in which we can look at our finances. The first is, how much money should I use for God? A great question that we often ask ourselves, how much of this should I use for the work of God? But there's a second, and I will argue a better way to ask. And the second way asks this: how much of God's money should I use for myself? How much of God's money should I use for myself? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 and 18 puts it this way: "You say to yourself, my power and my own ability have gained this wealth for me. But remember that the Lord your God gives you the power to gain wealth in order to confirm His covenant He swore to your fathers as it is today." God has given us money for a purpose. He has blessed us financially in different areas for the purpose. And that purpose is in order to confirm His covenant. In other words, it's to fulfill His promises and to further His kingdom. All that we have belongs to God, and we are merely allowed the responsibility to care for it. Thinking in these terms changes how we view money. It changes how we collect. Instead of it simply being a tool to be used for our own good, it's a tool to be used to bring God honor and glory. A third myth we see this morning is that money brings security. Money brings security. We have this idea that if we had enough, we would feel secure. This, in one sense, has truth to it. In one sense, it makes sense. If you have a nice nest egg, it will certainly allow you some flexibility in your spending. It will certainly give you some security in ways that maybe you wouldn't have had otherwise. You can save a little bit each month to pay bills. You have security. You can put away for retirement. That way, one day, hopefully, you'll have enough to live on the latter part of your life. You have security. You can put money into a savings account or something that accrues interest, or maybe you have a nest egg for an emergency fund. You have security. But listen to what Proverbs 11:28 says. Proverbs 11:28 says, "Anyone trusting in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage." Yes, having extra money is a good thing. It's an important thing. It's something that we can get a sense of security in. But Solomon tells us not to trust too much in those finances, not to put our trust in things of this world. We need to worry less about our dollars and worry more about the things we are to be faithful in. Wealth is temporary, but God is eternal. Wealth is tempting, but God is encouraging. Wealth gives this false sense of security, but faithfulness in God gives you ultimate protection from the enemies that come after us. Listen, this is not a sermon against wealth. It's not a sermon against money. It's not as if I'm saying you have to be poor to be a believer. It's not saying that Jesus only accepts people of certain financial places and ranges into His kingdom. It's not saying that money is evil, but it is saying that a trust, that an act as in our finances or our treasures are what's most important, do keep us from a faithfulness to God. If we put too much trust in things of this world, we will never put our full trust in God. Two more myths, and these two will move through fairly quickly. They're kind of related, and the first one is, I'll give more when I have more. This is a myth that I think we all believe. If we made a little more, we would give a little more to God. And it makes sense. The more I have, the more I can give. I understand. And to many people, this is something that they simply believe they cannot afford to tithe or give an offering at church. So we come to the conclusion and even promise, Lord, if you'll allow me to have a pay raise or if you'll give me a little more, I promise to give you 10% of my income. I promise to tithe the tenth of what I have. There are several flaws with this promise. Number one is this: the average household spends 8 to 10% above their income. In other words, every year, the average American household is going into debt by 8 to 10%. So imagine you do get that raise. The average raise of people who have received raises is 3%, and the most recent thing I could find was 2012. So you get your pay raise. God's faithful to you, and He's promised your pay raise. You're spending 8 to 10% more, and you get an extra 3. How now are you able to give? How now are you able to increase? Your bills still outweigh your income. And then maybe just as discouraging is that many people are currently not giving anything at all. A 2008 study showed that church members average about 2.4% of their incomes in giving to the church. You balance that out with individuals who are giving 10% and above, and knowing that there are people who are faithfully giving, that leads us to the conclusion, the law of averages say that many people are giving little to nothing to the kingdom of God. And the final problem with this myth that I'll give more when I have more is that Jesus doesn't commend those who are not already giving and being faithful. It's not as if Jesus says, let me reward you because you will then give more. In fact, the opposite is true. When we look at the parable of the talents, Jesus turns that upside down. He does things completely backwards. Matthew 25, 15 tells us that there was an individual or individuals he gave talents to, and he gave them each according to their own ability. To some he gave more, to others he came less. One had five, another two, another just one, but each according to his own ability. In other words, God looks down and he says, those who are most faithful, I will give the most to. As we read through, we continue to see how Jesus and the person in this parable, the master, handles the situation. In Matthew 25, verse 19 through 21, he says, after a time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The man who had received five talents approached, presented five more talents, and said, Master, you gave me five talents. Look, I have earned five more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share in the master's joy. We find the same thing happens with a person who received two talents. He says, I was faithful in little, and now you have been faithful to me in much. But the person giving one talent in Matthew 25 takes his one talent, and instead of faithfully using it to further the kingdom, he buries it and he sits on it. He keeps it for himself. And then when he approaches the master, he gets a much different answer. Matthew 25, verses 28 through 29. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For the one who has will be given more, and he will have more than enough. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That does not mean that God's giving the rich all that the poor has. It means God is giving to the faithful. God is blessing those who are already faithful with what he's trusted them with. I am positive, I know, that this myth is why many individuals are fighting over finances. Because they're convinced that eventually God will bless them enough that they can be faithful in return. Do you know the month of March is coming up? It's my favorite month of the year. I like to fill out NCAA basketball brackets. Any of you guys fill out brackets in March? Last year, just a handful. You need to change that. And I'll tell you why. Warren Buffett gave a promise last year, and I think he's going to do it again this year, that anybody who fills out a perfect bracket and submits it to his site wins $1 billion. How many of you are going to fill out brackets now? All right? Yeah, I filled one out last year, and I was determined I was going to win $1 billion. And I even told my church that. You guys, our financial problems at the church are done. I filled out a bracket. You know, I'm done. We have this idea that, okay, God's going to just bless me and overwhelm me. And I'm going to do it again this year. We're going to have all sorts of money coming out our ears. Jim, as a treasurer, your job's going to be done. You just have to write checks now. It'll be great after the $1 billion I win. I'll tie that, you know. I think it's $50 million a year for 20 years. Can the church be okay on $5 million a year? Would they be okay? All right, we'll work on that. Yeah, I was a little disappointed, though, last year. Not only did I not win the $1 billion, I didn't even get half of them right. Wasn't even close. God, why aren't you blessing me? I know exactly why God does not let me win the $1 billion. I know why it is. Because I have all these grand ideas. God, I'd give to you here, I'd give to you there. God knows my heart. God knows I'd build some place in Hawaii and that's where me and Hannah would live. We'd hire a gluten-free chef to cook us meals all the time. It'd be exquisite. We love you guys, but for $1 billion, we'd probably leave you, all right? God knows that I would not be faithful. All joking aside, God often looks at our lives and it's not that he wants to give us financial blessing. It's not that he promises to give us financial blessing. But he does have to ask himself, why are you asking me to give you more when you're not faithful with what you have? Our last myth kind of goes along with the giving, and that is this idea that one-tenth of my money belongs to God. There are a lot of people who get hung up on this one-tenth figure. And I'm going to share with you in a minute why it is biblical to give 10% to God. I will teach you in Scripture where that comes from. But first, there is danger in claiming that 10% of your money belongs to God. Why? Because we've already established that 100% of your finances, of your material possessions, of your money belongs to God. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 puts it this way: Yours, Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, and the splendor, and the majesty. For everything in the heavens and on earth belongs to you. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. Riches and honor come from you, and you are the ruler of everything. Power and might are in your hand, and it is in your hand to make great and to give strength to all. So everything belongs to God. If everything belongs to God, where does this idea of one-tenth or this 10% belongs to God come from? In the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law is the first commandment we have about a tithe. Leviticus 27, verse 30. For one-tenth of the land's produce, grain from the soil, fruit from the trees, belong to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. It's introduced, one-tenth. It continues on throughout the Old Testament. Several places where God continues to say, one-tenth, give to the Lord. One-tenth, give to the kingdom. One-tenth, give to the temple. And it continues all the way to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Bring the full tenth into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Test me in this way. And he goes on to give a promise in Malachi chapter 3. Verse 10. The Old Testament is full of this one-tenth principle. And the question becomes, we live in the New Testament era. Does it still apply to us today? Are we still supposed to give one-tenth? And the answer to that question is really a matter of what did Jesus come to do? Let me remind you, Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. There are specific Old Testament laws that Jesus released us from. We can now eat pork, and we can now marry other individuals that are not Jewish. But there are not safe assumptions that all the Old Testament is abolished. Jesus specifically addresses the Pharisees, and He tells us definitively what we should give in Luke chapter 11, verse 42. He looks at the Pharisees, He says, "Woe to you Pharisees." That's a warning or a curse. "You give a tenth of mint, rue, and every kind of herb, and you bypass justice for the love of God. These things you should have done without neglecting the others." In other words, your 10% means nothing because you don't have love and grace. But look at that last phrase. These things, the justice, the love, the grace, these things you should have done without neglecting the others. In other words, Jesus says giving is still important. Jesus doesn't erase the law, He adds to it. He says continue tithing, but get your heart right about it. Last week we talked about this verse, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each person should give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is such a Baptist verse. This really is. This is such a Baptist idea to believe that each person is responsible for their own faith, which is a very true statement. But we like to believe then that each person gets to pick and choose what they believe. Each person gets to set for themselves. Listen, 10% is not the exact amount you should give. It's not as if you should look down, figure out what your check is, and go 10% and give that to the kingdom of God. No, the Bible says 10% is the starting place of what you should give. 10% is where we begin to give back to God. Let me be brutally honest with you. I hate being that preacher. You know, the one who is standing up and always asking for money. I'm not doing that this morning. I'm not asking that you give. To be honest, I don't personally benefit from you giving more or less to the church. If you look at our church budget, it's not as if my income is tied to the amount that you give. It's not like if you give more, all of a sudden I'm going to get a bump in pay, or if you get less, I'm going to get a bump down in pay. It does not personally affect me one way or the other. But I cannot neglect to share with you what God's purpose is in regard to our finances. Now, there is no promise of getting rich in the Bible. No get-rich-quick schemes. But there are plenty of warnings on individuals who mismanage their finances, who have a heart issue that is troubled when it comes to their finances. We have to understand that God's will affects every part of our lives, including financially. God's will affects every part of our lives, including our finances. God's desire is that we put more emphasis on our faith, that we put more emphasis on furthering His kingdom, that we don't put all of our security in the things of this world, but that we put our security in a relationship with Him, that we trust that what He has for our lives is best. As we conclude this morning, I want this not to be a money sermon in your mind. I want it to be a stewardship sermon on how your heart is focused. Do we rely on the things of this world? Do we rely on our security and our finances and the myths that come along with materialism? Or do we rely on a faith and a relationship with Jesus Christ, knowing that the only security we have is the eternal security of a personal relationship with Him? As we come to our time of invitation, I would ask you to bow your head and close your eyes and think about that question. Do I have security in a relationship with Jesus Christ? Do I know Him and trust Him to take care of my every need? Father, we come to You this morning and we recognize that You are the giver of all good things, that there is nothing on this planet that has been created that does not belong to You. And so, Lord, You have blessed us. We started with nothing. Everything we have is a gift from You. Lord, how we've mismanaged our hearts, how we've misused our resources. Lord, make us faithful with what You have given us. Make us faithful not to a church, not to an individual. Let us be faithful to You. Lord, let us trust You in our giving. Let us trust You in our daily lives. Strengthen our faith, because our only hope is in a relationship with You. Lord, we just ask this morning that You would give us security in Your word and in Your salvation. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.